What a beautiful morning it is as we get to celebrate that he is raised to life. And that is a blessing that can carry over to each and every one of us. And I just want to say right now, thank you to our worship team for the work that they did in bringing us here today, opening our hearts up to what God is doing, bringing us into a place of worship so that as we continue in his word, we continue in worship. And I will want to say thank you to all of you, too, because it's really encouraging when you stand here and you look out and see everyone who has decided to make this their priority for this morning. Encouraging because we're going to dig into some challenging parts of God's Word today. Things that are areas that we've got to really spend some time sinking our teeth into as we look at hope for true spiritual life. You see, as we look at the world today and how we interpret the events around us, we're greatly impacted by the world, and particularly who is the dominant power in the world, whether that's in our nation, whether that's in the world, and particularly if we believe that that dominant power is actually bringing suffering into our lives. And so to help us interpret the passage we'll be reading today, we also need to consider how those same influences were impacting them 2,000 years ago. You see, because in the time of Christ, Rome was the dominant power. They were the world empire. They enforced a peace. Now, it brought some good to the world when you consider it. I mean, they built a network of roads that allowed things to travel. We love that because it allowed the gospel to travel. International commerce across the continents, beautiful. But along with that enforced peace came a forced ideology. And just as not all of us are so happy when some ideologies are being forced upon us in culture today, the Jewish people were also not particularly happy about the forced ideologies of Rome. And of those who were unhappy, some were actively seeking to resist what was being forced upon them, while others were seeking to maintain the status quo because at least they had some benefits in that. Two of the groups that we're talking about there, one would be the Zealots. They desired a violent overthrow of Rome, or the Pharisees who wanted to hold their power and maintain the purity of the Jewish traditions. And where would you find these groups if you were to look? One would think that the hotbed would be right in Jerusalem, right within the nation's capital. But we actually see that it was farther north, on the northern end of Israel's territory, on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, in Bethsaida and Capernaum and Chorazin. Now, you may recognize the names of these towns for a different reason than political power, because these towns were also the place where Christ began his ministry. And so that has a significant impact on us today, because if this is where he began his ministry, we ask, so then where did his first disciples come from? Right here in this region. And if that was the case, then who was the first Jesus would call? Who would Jesus call to be the leader of his disciples? Peter, the author of the letter that we are walking through. So we have to ask, do you think that Peter would have been impacted by and react to the ideologies of that region? And the answer to that is a clear yes. And we see that in his responses over the next 3 years. I mean, Peter was a staunch conservative who was yearning for the Messiah to overthrow Rome. And although Peter is never identified as a zealot, he certainly shared the tendencies of a zealot. I mean, Peter saw the power of Rome causing unjust suffering for the Jewish people. And so Peter longed for the might of the promised warrior king, the Messiah, who would restore Israel and right the injustices upon his people. And then prior to Jesus' final days in Jerusalem, Peter repeatedly pledged that he would zealously follow Jesus, even unto death. But then, not surprisingly, when Jesus did not go down the path that Peter had hoped for, but instead he voluntarily gave himself up to this power that was an unjust authority, willingly offering that to suffer. Well, then Peter was no longer willing, or more accurately might say that Peter was no longer zealous to follow. In fact, he now feared taking the path that Jesus was following, and he denied even knowing Christ. Peter's hope of overthrowing Rome through a mighty warrior was gone. And ultimately, we can see that Rome was never conquered by the sword of the zealots, but Rome was eventually conquered. It was conquered by a different kind of power. A power that could change the world. A power that is greatest in the face of unjust suffering. A power that transformed Peter's heart, zealous for violence, to a heart zealous for something else when facing unjust suffering. Well, this is the power of true spiritual life, with the power to change the world. And so Peter asked the question then, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, a beautiful question to ask, but think about it, a fascinating point when we think about where did he write this? He was at the very seat of the unjust suffering. He was not in Jerusalem. He wasn't in Bethsaida, Chorazin, or Capernaum either. He was in Rome, right where he likely knew that his unjust suffering was a path to the death that Jesus had revealed to him. Jesus had said to Peter, as was recorded in John 21, when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Jesus was signifying what kind of death that Peter would glorify God with. And after that, Jesus said to him, follow me. Follow me even into your own unjust suffering. Follow me. And through that suffering, the Father will be glorified. And so it's in the teaching that we receive through Peter when he was facing unjust suffering that we can know that we have hope. And that's why we have set our annual theme this year as hope for everyday life. And today we'll be looking at this text from the letter of Peter to find hope for true spiritual life through suffering. And so if you will, turn with me in your Bibles so that we can read the very Word of God together. If you're using the Bibles in your chair, you're going to turn to the back section. It's on page 182 in the New Testament, towards the very back of the Bible. Now, this is the very Word of God. We'll be starting in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ, setting apart, as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you would suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Can we give thanks that the power of salvation lies in the resurrection of Christ rather than our good works? Absolutely. And so if you will, join me as we pray that God would open our hearts to the depths of what he has in his word for us today. Heavenly Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. Lord, we ask that through this time of worship and now this time in the word, Lord, that you would open our hearts to hear exactly what you have for us, Lord, that it might grow us and change our hearts, drawing us closer, that we might live a true spiritual life, Lord, trusting in you and you alone, and embracing in your work on the resurrection and through the cross. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you think about that passage, we definitely have some unpacking to do. Now, I know when I first began studying this passage, there were certainly parts of it where I sat there and I'd look at it and I had to ask myself, what does that mean? That's going to take some further study. I mean, anybody ever been in that situation? I mean, we get to be in good company if this is our stanza, because Martin Luther, the 16th century theologian, actually said something about this text. He says, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament." Not what I was expecting to hear out of Luther. He says, and he finishes by saying, "So that I do not know for certainty what Peter means." But that's not going to cause us to give up today, is it? We're going to get even more excited to unpack this passage so that we can find three key insights for true spiritual life that will help us to seize the opportunities that unjust suffering can provide in our lives. And so as we dig in, let's see that the first key insight we want to pull comes from the first half of this passage, such that we can understand the nature of true spiritual life. As we've been unpacking the letter of 1 Peter week by week, I can think we can all agree from the previous messages in today's scripture that our calling as to how we should respond in the face of unjust suffering, it's a tall order, isn't it? Submitting to an unjust government, a cruel boss, to an unbelieving husband. Well, that's just not our natural reaction in our hearts, is it? Or as we heard last week, we're to give a blessing in return for evil. Again, I had to look at myself and in my own heart, I'm asking, are you kidding me? Return a blessing when evil is coming my way? Well, righteous responses to unjust suffering are neither easy nor natural. If they were, Peter would not have had to exhort the church to respond differently to the trials that they were facing. Because what would the world say would be natural as we look at these cases? When the authorities forcing their ideology on it, well, we should take up the sword and we should be making changes happen on our terms. And if those powers won't change, well, then maybe it's time for me to take power. Time for a mutiny. Or if that's not possible, then in the background, I'm simply going to slander those who are in power. I'm going to manipulate others to force their agreement with me. And then, while we're suffering, we seek revenge. That would be my natural response. But what would be a supernatural response? Now notice, I didn't say a superhero response. We're not looking for a rescue out of us. But a supernatural response of a true spiritual life sparked and set ablaze by unjust suffering and by the power of one far greater than me. What would that look like? Let's take it right from the text. It begins by doing good. If you prove zealous for what is good, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ, that you would suffer for doing what is right. Do you ever think to yourself, why is it I have to hear things multiple times for them to go across? Maybe Peter was actually doing that same thing throughout this letter, because we've seen this point come up over and over again. Doing good in suffering, and not just doing good, but that in doing good you are blessed and blessing others. You think you've heard that before? Yes. I mean, think about it. In 2:12, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of his visitation. Or in 2:20, but if when you do what is right, this finds favor with God. Or 3:1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Why? That they might be one without a word. Or 3:9, not returning evil for evil, but giving a blessing instead. For if you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You see, Peter is arguing that somehow, certainly not by our natural tendencies, but starting with our closest relationships working out, there can be a blessing as believers seek true spiritual life. And it starts with you. It starts with believers like Christ living in a way in times of unjust suffering. But that then flows outward to living with your spouse when your husband or wife are not seeking to please God. And it gets even larger as we are living with local authorities. That includes your workplace where your name may be slandered because of the name of Christ. And it may also go all the way to living in the community, up to and including our national authorities, as false ideologies are being forced upon us, causing unjust suffering. But in all of that, there will be a blessing. Now, of course, I can see how doing good to others is a blessing for them. But what about the "I am blessed" in this part? Are you feeling that? It's a lot harder to see, but I want you to hold on to that thought, because as we see through this whole passage, we're going to find that as we get there. But first, let's look at how this supernatural life is characterized. This life of doing good is done with a lack of fear. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Having no fear is not just a matter of looking at you and going, "Stop it." But having no fear is a supernatural response dependent upon God, and it's also a sign of true spiritual life in the face of unjust suffering. But Peter didn't start there, did he? I mean, we saw that in the Gospels when he ran and denied Christ out of fear. But that did not stay the case, because through the Lord he arrived. We saw it in Acts 5. After calling the apostles, that was Peter and John, in, they, the Pharisees, flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. So what did they do? They went on their way, rejoicing. They went on their way rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame in his name. And every day they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus. Somehow, supernaturally, Peter and John were transformed so that they were able to show no fear. No fear for being beaten simply for preaching Christ. Instead, they rejoiced. They could find the privilege and the blessing of being unjustly punished. And so, supernaturally, without fear, they continued to preach. They continued to find it worthy to be, or they were blessed to be worthy to be persecuted. Now, we're not talking about being flogged today, really, are we? But we should ask ourselves, in my spiritual life, have I been bold enough? Have I been bold enough that the world has tried to push back on me? Have I seen someone pushing back because they're seeing Christ in my life? Because they're hearing the truth about Jesus come from my mouth? Has this thought ignited a greater spiritual life in you? Peter and John were seizing the opportunity. They were not just enduring the suffering. And that leads to the third characteristic of true spiritual life and unjust suffering, that we are able to walk with courage to speak with kindness, always ready to make a defense to everyone. Yet, remember how? With gentleness and reverence. Now, often we look at 1 Peter 3:15 to be compelled and ready to make a defense, and we think about defending God to the unbeliever, the apologetics of Christianity, defending the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture, defending the truth of the resurrection, demonstrating Christianity's consistent, comprehensive, and cohesive worldview, or even just explaining the difficult passages of the Bible. Now, that's a huge task, don't you think? I don't know about you, but I need to study more to be able to do all that. But thankfully, I don't believe that's actually the burden that Peter was placing upon us through this passage when looking at it in the face of unjust suffering. But it does say, always being ready to make a defense. So we ask ourselves, a defense of what? For the hope that is within you. That's not a call for a theology lecture. It's an opportunity for a testimony. The testimony of Christ's work in you. And often when we describe our testimony, sometimes we limit our thinking of testimony to the saving work of grace in our lives. But let's not fail to be ready to give a testimony of Christ's work in the believer's life in the face of unjust suffering. I mean, the work that empowers them to do good, allowing them to live with no fear, and being able to do all of this with gentleness and kindness that reflects our Savior. You see, when Peter says, do not fear their intimidation, he's actually quoting from the book of Isaiah. And in the original Hebrew, it said, do not fear what they fear. Because what they may actually be thinking in this is, if I were being treated in the way that I see you being treated, well, I'd be afraid. And then I would retaliate. And I would fight. With no considerations for what others are doing. And I'd want to do it so what I think is right and just is the ultimate outcome. But if that's their thinking, the underlying question they're really saying is, how is it that you can respond this way when you're suffering? Well, my defense, I have a living hope in Christ who took the suffering that I justly deserve. And he's making an eternal home for me. So I will not fear those who seek to take this earthly life from me. I will not fear earthly loss as the one who does not have living hope might fear. Because if my living hope is in a resurrected king who's promised a resurrected body for me, I will not fear those who can harm this body of flesh. And for Peter, this is why, after being flogged and ordered to never again speak the name of Christ, what did he do? He kept on preaching the gospel. So believing employees, how are you loving your unreasonable bosses? Believing wives, how are you submitting to a disobedient and unreasonable husband? As citizens of this nation, how are we coming under the authority of unreasonable political leaders? We can do it all by doing good, choosing to have no fear, and the courage to speak in kindness in this true spiritual life. We must understand that this is the true spiritual life, a supernatural life that we have all been called to. And so as such, we look and ask ourselves, what's the motivation to live in this way? Our second insight is that we can look to the example of true spiritual life in Christ. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. That's us, folks. His death was for us, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, we could quickly move right through this, seeing it as a simple restatement of the gospel. Christ died for my sin to pay a penalty that I owed. Me. Not him. Dying a death that I deserve. That's right. My death. Not his. And in doing so, glorifying God. Because the Father was satisfied. And after the penalty was paid, he raised his Son from the dead. And by itself, that is a powerful message. But I think there's more for us in how Peter describes Christ's death when he uses words like in the flesh and being made alive in the Spirit. And so to get there, we're going to step back just a little bit. It helps us here, and it will also help us as we get to those harder verses that Martin Luther was pointing to. So I'm going to do all this in three steps to walk through and see what Peter is really saying. First, we're going to summarize again. What is Peter saying here? And then we're going to compare it to a parallel teaching from Paul. And then I'll explain why I think that we can understand what Luther was telling us was so hard to understand. He didn't say it was impossible. He just said without certainty. So first, let's ask, where was Peter going? This is a restatement. So believers who are facing unjust suffering are to look to the example of Christ, who is amidst unjust suffering, and he died in the flesh. That's his body. Two, he died to the world of flesh, the world's value system, and he was raised to new life, a new value system. So also, for us, you are to die to your natural responses during unjust suffering to bring forth true, supernatural, spiritual life. That's really a summary of what we've been talking about so far through point one. Now let's look at the parallel in Paul. Paul teaches a very similar truth in Romans 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin, that's flesh in Peter's terms, might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So for he who has died is freed from sin. That's a key verse, and we'll come back to that. Now, if we have died with Christ, will also believe that we shall also live with him. And as we compare those two, we don't want to forget, Peter was adding the context of unjust suffering. And what did that look like for the believers? So then we ask ourselves, how do I link these two things together? Well, first, we're going to steal from next week's passage, because for Peter to draw all these things together, he explained it as he started in chapter 4, saying, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And so in this context, we can then look back to better understand Peter's theological logic all through chapter 3. And so let's break those down and see what his logic is. First, we look at the phrase, put to death in the flesh, or Christ's physical suffering in the flesh, that it carries the theological significance of dying to the world of the flesh, thus its fleshly lusts, which animates sin within us. I want you to picture this thinking back to Easter. Okay? Not the neat and clean picture of Easter that's sometimes portrayed, but the bloodied, beaten, and unrecognizable body of Christ that was on the cross as he became sin on our behalf. Because the ugliness of our sin in our natural lives is what caused him to be nailed to the cross, so that our sin may live no more. And if that nature, the old man, were to come back to life, what would it look like? Now, I'm not a zombie movie guy, but that's the picture that comes to my head when we look at this. A living corpse. That's a frightening picture, folks. That's how we should see our old flesh when sin reanimates it. How would our zombie selves act? Well, that flesh, alive in sin, would return evil for evil. We need to put that to death. That body would bring a constant cycle of revenge in our view of justice. Well, we need to mortify that. We need to kill that. And there would be a constant effort to overthrow unjust authority. May it never be. We need to live like Christ, because this is not true spiritual life. But Peter goes on to a second theological point as a supporting argument. This is not in itself independent, but helping to explain the others. And this is where we get to the confusing and often debated questions about Noah and the spirits. And so we have to ask ourselves, why did Peter include this picture? Well, he did so as an example, or an additional past example, of the judgment of the world of the flesh, Noah's flood. It said, in another translation, considering this work of Christ also, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Well, what's the point here? The point is that Peter uses the greatest past example of a universal judgment of the flesh. He's talking about the flood. And so, during that time, Christ's Spirit was preaching through Noah to repent. Yet the world of flesh did not repent, and it was universally judged. And so now, Christ's death on the cross in the flesh is the ultimate and the true judgment upon the world of the flesh. You see, the example of the flood is brought out as an example of the judgment upon the world of the flesh. Now, I will admit, as we walk through this, this is one of the plausible understandings of this passage. And I'm not saying that I am unequivocally right in this interpretation. And so, if you do read other views of a passage like this, my caution to you is consider them in a fashion about how they impact the overall meaning of the passage, and what do they show, or how do they show the consistency across all of Scripture. But for today, what I'm saying is that the flood was a past and universal judgment on a way of life. a way of life that represented our unredeemed way of life. And as such, it also helps me to see the consistency in other areas, leading to a third piece of Peter's theological logic when he describes being made alive in the Spirit. Because Christ's physical resurrection carries the theological significance of new life after the judgment of death and suffering. We can see that even in the flood. We can't ignore that after there was new life. And the true spiritual life that we're talking about is a reality because of Christ's physical resurrection. And for those of us living as a reflection of Christ's life, alive in the Spirit, we can also have hope that we too can be exalted above all opposition. Because Christ was, he sits at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after the angels, the authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Christ was and is exalted. In one sense, Peter's been calling us to live in the pattern of Christ in the face of unjust suffering, living a true spiritual life, following the example of Christ. Who is to harm you? We can live with no fear. And then, supernaturally, we can press into that unjust suffering, knowing that, as Peter says, someday, somehow, if we suffer, you will be blessed. Because unjust suffering provides the fuel for the fire that brings sanctification or change in our lives. And as such, this brings us to our third insight. The true spiritual life and seizing the opportunities calls us to embrace the means to true spiritual life or salvation through judgment and suffering. Now, what I'm talking about here is the change that begins at salvation and then continues throughout the believer's life. I want you to remember what it said in Philippians 1:6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work, okay, that's God changing you at the very moment of your salvation. And it goes on to say that he will then perfect it, a continued work of sanctification or growth in your lives. When? Until the day of Christ Jesus. So he won't be done until Christ returns. So today, as we embrace the means of true spiritual life, we acknowledge change does not happen in our lives when things are easy. Growth does not happen in an environment that leaves us just the same as we are today. Rather, something truly good can happen, based on God's definition of good, not mine. And it can only happen within the confines of the believer's life in the face of suffering and trials. And as such, I hope that this is helping us to see the beauty of Peter's theology of suffering and to understand this passage more. Again, to look back at what Peter has already said and will say later in the letter, we see that in suffering you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory obtained as the outcome of your faith for the salvation of your souls. As he said in chapter 1 or in chapter 3, you are blessed when you suffer for righteousness. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. It begins, and he walks through with us, bringing us to true spiritual life. You are blessed when suffering, though it may not feel like a blessing, because through difficulty and hardship, the believer is saved. Otherwise, you'd have to ask ourselves, what would I be being saved from anyway? Then we're promised more suffering. I'm not so sure I like that promise. But ask yourself why. Because to the degree that I share in Christ's sufferings means that I can seize more opportunities for rejoicing. Can it really mean that? It can. Because that's what Peter is telling us. Peter's words mean that God precisely uses suffering in the believer to bring forth something beautiful, to bring forth the life of Christ in you. And there is something that God does in and through suffering that he could not accomplish in any other way. And so why would we ask him to? Because His outcome is best. And because He's at work turning what we see as a curse into a true spiritual blessing. Now, I agree that this is just what Peter means when he describes that Noah had to go through the judgment and suffering to experience a new creation. But thankfully, Peter doesn't stop with just a picture of the past. Peter also brings that picture for us today as believers. And as such, he makes a logical step to the waters of baptism. Peter says, corresponding to that, to the picture of judgment and salvation through the flood waters, baptism now saves you. Now, I hope you are all sitting on the edge of your seats at this moment, and you're waiting for what's going to come next. Because you're thinking to yourself, that's not what I've been taught. That doesn't make sense to me. I thought by grace you were saved through faith. Why is Peter saying that baptism saves? Well, the answer, folks, is he's not. Peter is clear that it's not the act of getting dunked, the removal of dirt from the flesh. Now, I know there are others who may teach that based on this passage, but I believe they're interpreting it incorrectly. What we see is that believers likewise must go through the waters of judgment and suffering. And baptism symbolizes precisely that believers must be immersed through suffering in the death, moving to the flesh for new life. Peter specifically says that it is not our works of going down into baptism. That would be a works-based salvation. But in going down into the waters of suffering, into the death of the flesh, that suffering would produce in the life of the true Christian, so that the Christian will have a clean conscience through obedience in baptism and the new spiritual life that is produced. And that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, not by any physical act of washing away sin. All baptized believers have once proclaimed, I have died with Christ to the world of the flesh, and I am raised to new life in Christ. And where is this new life more clearly visible than in the midst of suffering? When the unjust suffering comes. Because when the flood waters look like they will overwhelm us, the judgment and discipline of the Lord comes such that in the true children of God, the Spirit of God uses that trial to develop and reveal a true spiritual life in His power. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, the very waters that would have crushed you will save you. It will lift you up. The glory and the distinctiveness of the Christian life is not that we have escaped troubles or escaped the floods. We have something within us that uses those things to make us into something great. When your government treats you unjustly, you have assurance, your hope of God's promise that He is working to put to death all the remnants of the old man in your life, the revenge, the bitterness, or the harshness. When your boss treats you with contempt, you have assurance, the hope that God is putting to death the old man in your life, the despair, the depression, the fear, the worry, and the gossip. You see, in all of that, we can rejoice. Because unjust suffering, what we would think to be a curse, is actually a blessing. And why would we want to get rid of that? For God will use it for our good. If you're here today and you have not yet given your life over to Christ by faith, the sufferings of this world and the judgment of the world will come to crush you unless you know the one who can turn the ultimate suffering and judgment into life-giving salvation for you. I would ask you, if you've got questions on your heart today about things of Christ and what that all means, do not leave today without coming to ask Pastor David or myself. We would love nothing more than just to explore what God's Word has to say about those things.
And for the believers now in Christ, remember, your true spiritual life is activated and developed through suffering. This is the way that God has chosen to grow you. Ask yourself, how are you pressing into His work so that He can grow you more? As Peter penned this letter from Rome, he knew well and good the temptation and the struggles that we would face in a world of unjust suffering. I believe he is recalling those final words that Jesus said to him on the beach described in John 21. Peter had learned the type of death through which he would glorify God. It would not be an epic, heroic death, but it would be a death through unjust suffering, being taken where he did not wish to go. And Jesus' invitation, follow me. Friends, are we ready to follow Christ, even in the face of unjust suffering? Because remember, the Roman Empire did not fall to the might of the zealot's sword. But Rome was changed by the humble, willing believer, the true spiritual life that followed Christ into unjust suffering. Do you want to change the world? God's children must set Christ as the Lord of our heart, going through the judgment and suffering of unjust suffering unto new life. Set your heart upon Christ and let the true spiritual life speak a testimony that cannot be denied. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. Lord, we praise you for your work in the face of unjust suffering. Lord, that you suffered for us, taking our sin to the cross, dying a death that we deserved. Lord, that we might live in you. Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts, that we would choose today, and that we would take it into our week, day by day, to seek to honor and glorify your name by living a life, a true spiritual life, that demonstrates a testimony of your work in us. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.